And I'd like to give you a very warm welcome here. I'd like to also welcome everyone that's joining us online through the streaming service or the telephone. Brother Max Mansfield is going to lead us in a study that continues the theme of the spiritual athlete, and he'll be looking tonight at running together. And he's just asked as an introduction that we read together from Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through to 11. So that's a great introduction to Max's consideration of around running together. Thanks, Max.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to see such a full hall, especially with Austie here. He's one of my favorite people in the world. Hebrews 12, verse 1 is really the verse I wanted to talk about out of that whole section we read just then. And Riley last Wednesday hinted on a few topics of togetherness, like resilience and discipline. But I'm not only going to talk about Hebrews 12, I'm also going to go through a few chapters tonight, like Ephesians 5, talking about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Ecclesia, and then 1 Corinthians 10, which talks about being separate from the world, but not for ourselves, but for the Ecclesia. And then I want to finish up in 1 Corinthians 12, talking about how the members should treat each other as the body of Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 1 reads, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with such a greater cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Next slide. Now, this word race is only mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. It's listed in Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 times in Timothy, and of course, Hebrews. In Greek, the word is agon. It means an effort, contention, conflict, or fight. And it's where our English word for agony comes from. Something that exerts physical and mental strain. And I'm just going to go through these chapters and verses and highlight the context of this word race. Philippians says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear in me." This race contains suffering and conflict, even to the extent that Paul received. 1 Thessalonians 2. "For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." This race, as described here, we are subject to suffering, shameful treatment, but bold and fighting to speak the gospel of God even against this. 1 Timothy 6, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." In the verses above it says, "Riches, hurtful lusts, the love of money and false teachers, but follow after righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses." This race contains casting all these temporary lusts and distractions off. Lay hold, seize eternal life, as if it could slip out of our hands, like this race can slip from our grasps if we don't. And one more, 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 to 7. "But watch thou in all things, enduring afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." This is riddled with enduring, reproving, and that word proof in that verse there means to be entirely and fully persuaded. We are servants of God. And Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered." This race is about sacrificing yourself and distractions to fight the good fight. This is a race of agony, suffering, conflict, shameful treatment from others. We will have to cast off lusts and distractions and endure trials. This is what it means to run the race set before us. Man, this race sounds hard. I mean, how is one meant to do this themselves? And the personal journey can seem so daunting. So no wonder God doesn't want us to do it alone. It's easy to skip over this in Hebrews, the first part of the verse where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Or in the easy read version, because it's easy to read, "We have all these great people around us as examples. Their lives tell us what faith means. Running the race means relying on others. There aren't two ways around it. Each other's mistakes, trials, but especially their successes and overcomings are extremely important for themselves and for each other. It's clear to see that our race is based on our relationship between us and God, between each other. And we can find a lot of parallels between Christ and the Ecclesia in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 23. I understand this chapter is about husbands and wives, but it's devoid of anything sexual. It highlights that marriage is the deepest example of a relationship, something that should last forever, exactly like the love of Christ has for this ecclesia. In Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20, even says that his love for the ecclesia reaches even unto the ends of the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world. Amen." So we see here the emphasis on his love for us. Jesus will be there with us until the end of the world. And the relationship between Christ and the Ecclesia should be mirrored between each of us. Ephesians 5 points this out multiple times, how Jesus has loved and cherished us. Verse 2, "As Christ also loved us." Verse 23, "As Christ is the head of the Ecclesia." This is Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 33, by the way. Verse 25, "Even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia." Verse 29, "As the Lord cherishes and loves the Ecclesia." Verse 32, "But I speak of Christ and the Ecclesia." It's repeated multiple times. Now, the love here is agape, and as a reminder that this love is unconditional, giving without expecting anything in return. As husbands and wives say their vows that they love through good, bad, sickness and health, rich or poor, so does Jesus love through good, bad, sickness and health, rich or poor, and even to the ends of the world, as it says in Matthew 28. And that's our first lesson. Jesus will love the Ecclesia forever and always. There will never be a day where he won't. And treating each other with love, mercy, and grace is something we have heard many times, but it's so vital. And it's not something we only find in this chapter, but it's in some of the most important verses in the Bible. We see it in the Lord's Prayer, that God forgives us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive each other. Matthew 6, verse 14 says the same thing. Even one of the Lord's commandments, on which the whole law of Moses can be covered by, is "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We see the outcome of not showing it in the parable of the unforgiving servant, where the master forgives a great debt from his servant, and the servant goes away and can't forgive his brother who owes him a sliver of what his debt was to his master. And when the master finds out, he gets thrown into prison until he can pay off the debt, which we know is impossible. We see it in some of the last words of our Lord on the cross. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is very important, people. The forgiveness, the grace and mercy and love of Christ has for us, we also have to extend to each other in our ecclesia. Now, if you haven't got Ephesians 5 verse 22 to 33 turned up right now, I would recommend it. I'm looking at you guys in the front row. 22 and onwards is what I'm going to cover. Now, in Ephesians, the wives seem to get the short end of the straw. Wives submit themselves to the head, and the men just have to love her in return. Is this saying there's an imbalance of power in the ecclesia between friends or family? Well, when we look at the head of the ecclesia, Jesus, and we as the bride, what did Jesus do for us? In Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8, it describes our head of the ecclesia, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. This is our head. Instead of calling down legions of angels, he subjected himself to be hung on a cross. What lesson can we learn from this as an ecclesia? We serve each other as Christ served the Ecclesia. This isn't something easy either, but it's incredibly important. It's easy to notice and appreciate speakers, commandment sayers, choir singers, and pianists, but most works don't get shown, and many others don't get appreciated. But remember this, many of Christ's works went unnoticed and unappreciated, so don't think your works don't matter either. Jesus spread the word for most of the seed to fall on stony ground. His own family rejected him. His chosen people crucified him. His own disciples betrayed him, ridiculed and died on the cross, and many would have lost faith because of that. How's that for going unnoticed and underappreciated? No arguments. He didn't give up, throw a tantrum, blame others for being slow or incapable. So don't think your achievements go unnoticed, not only by God and Jesus, but also amongst your brothers and sisters. And Jesus' love goes further than this. He became obedient even unto the death of the cross. For who? For you and me, who even a good person wouldn't dare to die for. And he died for us while we were still weak. Christ died for the ungodly. So the love of Christ doesn't extend to us only. It extends to all. He died for the ungodly when we were still sinners, and while others are still sinners. So why should we keep this love that's extended to all hidden, secure under a basket? And that brings us to the next attribute of Christ's Ecclesia. That our faith should be obvious in and outside of the Ecclesia. It should be a light on the hill. And each of us here have a duty of care to uphold as part of this Ecclesia, in our workplaces and away from here. I've got a story about this. The guys at work usually go to the pub after work, and I thought I'd have a go at pool, because they've got a pool table at the pub there. And so I went, and one of the guys asked me, since it was a Wednesday night, there was a class on that night, and one of the guys asked me what I was doing for the rest of the night. And since it was Wednesday, I told him, you know, I'd be going to church. And he looked at me and he said, on a Wednesday, he also went to a Catholic school, so he understood, like, you really only do it on a Sunday. Well, he thought you only do it on a Sunday, not us. And he said, on a Wednesday, that's the middle of the week, shouldn't you be doing anything else? Or you could stay here and play pool with us. And I said, mate, I wouldn't be much of a Christian if I didn't go. Because it's so easy to talk about it. Yeah, I'm a Christadelphian, and act the complete opposite to your co-workers or uni friends. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 14 to 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world. We are these examples of Christ. Otherwise, we wouldn't be much good disciples of Christ to the people outside of the Ecclesia. So we come to 1 Corinthians 10, and please turn this one up because there's a lot to go through as well. And Ben showed me this on Sunday and explained some really cool things about us as an Ecclesia being separate from the world. But yeah, please turn this up since there's a little bit to unpack. It starts in verse 5 and 6, talking about how in the wilderness there were some in the nation of Israel that strayed from God to worship idols and commit fornication. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5 and 6. But with many of them, those who fell to idols, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So here Paul is saying we can learn from those examples outside the Ecclesia, of not to lust after the things of the world, like the people of the world do. And it goes to say in the next verses, these lusts of the world, and it goes to say in the next verses what these lusts are and what we should avoid. Sexual immorality, tempting Christ, murmurings, and idolaters. So we shouldn't be a part of these things. So instead, we join in communion with each other. So verse 16 says this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Instead of indulging in the world, we come here as a community and as partakers of the mercy and love of God. But Max, Austin might say, we know what the world's doing is wrong. I mean, if the boys go clubbing after work, it's fine if I go. I know it doesn't mean anything. It won't harm me. My conscience is strong. And it goes to say this in verse 19, read this with me, about those eating food to sacrifice to idols. What say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is sacrificed to the idol anything? We know the idol doesn't mean anything. It's just a rock. And the food sacrificed to it is just food, or a few beers, or a few swear words, a cigarette, or the music at the club, for example. Things that might not damage your faith, but things the Gentiles also partake in. In verse 20, Paul says, but these are things which the Gentiles sacrifice. They sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you have fellowship with devils. There are many more examples in our day-to-day lives of examples that border on fine but not fine, especially these days with everything you can find on your phones. But we are part of that one bread we read about before. And you hear people say, oh, my conscience is strong. It doesn't matter if I go to this or do that, because that I know I won't fall into divers temptations or deny God. And that's great, but it's not about you. It's about the ecclesia of God. And in verse 28 and 29 explains that it's about the ecclesia. But if any man say unto you, this was offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Then verse 29, conscience I say not of thine own, but for the others. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Paul is saying, don't eat the food sacrificed to the idol. Not because you think it's wrong. In fact, you might think it's fine to eat that food. But don't eat it because of other people's consciences who think it's wrong. This is so the world doesn't turn to you and say, you did this, but your other Christian friend doesn't. Why is that? And Paul goes to say at the end of the chapter, verse 33, even as I please all men, those who dislike eating food from idols, for example. In all things, not seeking mine own profit. Paul wasn't doing this to put himself above the world, but for the profit of many, that they might be saved. And who is the many here? Look up at verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. We don't deny these worldly lusts, not because we think they're wrong, but because others in the ecclesia do, even if it's one person. And it's not for our own benefit that we deny them. Is for the benefit of the ecclesia, so that we aren't judged for each other's actions. If we do partake in these worldly actions, Paul says in verse 29 and 30, we will be a cause of judgment and criticism, not by our own brethren, but by those of the world. They will judge and criticize us, because we are going against, not your beliefs, since you might believe what you're doing is not wrong, but against the beliefs of the many, the one bread. And it causes the ecclesia to come into judgment and criticism. So each part of the body has an image to uphold. I want to speak on this because it's an amazing privilege to be part of the same body as Christ. You should want to, because God has put you here and every one of us for a reason. A few chapters ahead, like turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to start at verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. So the eye can't say to the hand, verse 21, I have no need of you. And that's an amazing mindset. The person I'm talking to, that's cooking that meal, that ecclesial lunch, the person that's struggling with their faith or health is put there by God. Even those who drift away are examples. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul says, those who turn away from idols were examples that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They are written as an admonition, which means a warning, a calling attention to. What's it calling attention to? That we have an amazing community, a community of life. And I wanted to speak about those who do sadly drift away from the ecclesia. It's an incredibly disheartening thing to see a brother or sister, friend or family member, drawn away by their own lusts and distractions. But that's one of the things about free will. People have the ability to make their own choices, to follow their lusts and desires. So, Austin might say, Max, what are you saying? That it is okay for people to leave because it'll help the ecclesia grow, for example? Not at all. In fact, if you look down in 1 Corinthians 12, it says to help those who are struggling. Verse 23, and those parts of the body which we think less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Why? Verse 24, for our comely parts have no need. The parts which have honor don't need it. The healthy don't need to be healed. And as we see here, it should be a constant spiral upwards of lifting each other up until in verse 25, that all the members should have the same care one for another. And when one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. But not only that, and if one member rejoices, all the others rejoice with it. And it's really cool because it's like one big evolving relationship. Imagine a brother or sister is struggling with sin and everyone feels it. And because that person is struggling with sin, we help him or her to lighten the load and the struggle stops. And I say unto you, much joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And when one member rejoices, all the others rejoice with it. And it turns into the whole ecclesia rejoicing. It's a story of struggling, uplifting, and rejoicing. But sometimes it can't be helped. It seems like what we say or do to help fall on deaf ears. So we need to make sure to keep our ears open. Listen to advice. Notice when others are trying to help us. I know I can be stubborn sometimes when people tell me what I'm doing is wrong. And I know it makes it hard for people to help me. So we need to be like children to each other. Listening and learning, being easily changed by one another to do the right thing. So to finish off this class, I just wanted to summarize the points I would want to take away from this. This race is hard, so God has given us each other. We've seen this word Paul uses is surrounded by agony, suffering, conflict. We will be shamefully entreated. We will have to cast off lusts and distractions and endure trials. So God has given us each other to learn from and to lean on. We need to treat each other like Jesus has treated us. With Christ as our head, we've seen his example of what he's done for us, including all the unseen and underappreciated acts he did so we might be able to have eternal life. We need to act selflessly towards each other inside the ecclesia. Our faith should be obvious outside the ecclesia. We have a responsibility to uphold as an example of our ecclesia to those in the world, that we might shine as lights, being blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We need to uplift each other and learn from each other. Without examples, we wouldn't be able to grow. Embrace those who are struggling, so we can in turn rejoice with them when the weight is lifted off their shoulders, and rejoice with each other when all sin is wiped from this world and Christ returns. And remember, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Thank you all.